that truth. Tonight, the passage we're going to open to and learn from is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to open God's Word, and if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, for this is His holy Word to us. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we ask you to give us wisdom into this difficult passage, that we might understand what we are to be doing, that we might understand what love is. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. In this passage, we see what every church experiences. One, sin requiring discipline. And two, the reluctance to do so. And we also learn from this passage that church discipline is healthy. So the outline of my sermon this evening is going to be those three points worded this way: the sin requiring discipline, the reluctance to discipline, the health of discipline. We learn about the sin requiring discipline in verses 1 and 2, and what I'm going to do under this point is explain why the sin mentioned in this passage required discipline. I'm going to do this so we understand what sins we might see need discipline, and I'm also doing this so we understand that not all sin requires discipline. If you've read the whole of 1 Corinthians, you know there were a lot of problems in Corinth. There was a lot of sin going on in Corinth. Not all of those sins were disciplined. So why does this specific sin mentioned in this chapter require discipline? To start, in answer to that question, we first of all need to look at the sin mentioned in the text. We need to understand what led to the writing of this passage. From verses 1 and 2, we learn that the sin was sexual, and it was shocking. I say that because Paul states that not even the pagans tolerated such things. That's quite the statement, because Corinth was known as a city of fornication and prostitution. And just like Las Vegas has a reputation for sin and crime, well, Corinth had a reputation as well. There was even a term developed using the name of Corinth to describe people as being promiscuous. And so when Paul says that even the pagans went and do what was done, well, that's quite the statement. Paul tells us a man had his father's wife. That phrase, father's wife, refers to a stepmother. The son had his stepmother. Shocking for that time period, shocking for ours. Now, many times in the history of the church, it's been sexual sins that have been disciplined. But the first point I want to make is that it's not just sexual sins that require discipline. All types of sin can be disciplined. The sexual nature of the sin really has nothing to do with the fact that it was disciplined. Paul makes that clear at the end of the chapter because he lists all kinds of sin. Look at verse 11 with me. Along with sexual immorality, Paul lists greed, idolatry, reviling and drunkenness, swindling. All of those types of sins, and other sins as well, can be disciplined. So this sin wasn't disciplined because it was sexual. That's not the criteria of what's to be disciplined. All types of sin can be disciplined. Now, having noted that, I want to point out something interesting in this passage, namely verses 1 and 2 say nothing about the stepmother. Have you ever noticed that and thought about that when reading this passage? Paul doesn't call for the stepmother to be disciplined, so why not? Well, there are two possible reasons. One, it's possible the son was forceful. And if that was the case, then she was a victim, not a sinner. And victims need compassion. Victims need to be cared for. That's one possibility regarding the stepmother. But another possibility, one I believe is actually more likely, is that the stepmother wasn't a Christian. Because the gospel had recently been preached for the first time in Corinth, you had a lot of households in which one spouse was a believer and the other spouse was not. Paul actually deals with that situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's very possible, therefore, this stepmother was not a Christian. And the church doesn't discipline non-Christians. Paul explicitly states that in this chapter. Earlier we read verses 1 through 8 of the chapter. Listen to the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 13. Quote, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, what we learn in those verses is that discipline is necessary when the sinner is a professing Christian, a professed brother in Christ, a professed sister in Christ. We can add that to the list of what we are learning. The church doesn't discipline those who are outside the church, who don't claim to be Christians. We discipline those who claim to be Christians. That's a very important point about sin requiring discipline. Notice that in verse 12, Paul even uses the word judge. That's a word we're uncomfortable with, isn't it? You oftentimes say we shouldn't judge anyone. Or sometimes a Christian will say to another Christian, who are you to judge? Just recently heard somebody say that. Well, please note that Paul wasn't uncomfortable with the word judge. We are at times to judge other Christians. We shouldn't judge those outside the church. But at times we're required to judge other Christians. Discipline involves such judgment. Now, when are we to do this? Why did the professing Christian Paul was focused on required discipline? Well, the answer is he wasn't repentant. We are to discipline a sinner when a sinner is not repentant. That's another point. This passage doesn't say anything specific about the person's repentance or non-repentance, but other passages make it clear that when someone is repentant, then all is forgiven. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. This is a letter Paul wrote later. You know, after 1 Corinthians, we're looking at 1 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians. So this letter came later. And Paul writes, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Now, some think that this passage actually concerns the sinner who had his stepmother, the sinner we're reading about in the first letter. Some think Paul is following up here with that first letter. That might be the case, but I actually don't think that is the case because the sin seems to have been committed somehow against Paul. But I take us to this passage anyway because the passage is informative about discipline. Regardless of who the sinner is in this passage, what is obvious is that this person had been disciplined and was now full of sorrow. He was repentant. And Paul tells the Corinthians to forgive him, to restore him. Prayerfully, that is what discipline leads to. Repentance, forgiveness, restoration, sorrow for sin. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. For now, let's note that when repentance occurs, discipline should end, which means that lack of repentance is a reason sin requires discipline. And finally, I want to point out that the sin being dealt with by Paul was obviously public knowledge. What Paul says in our passage reveals that everyone knew about this. There was likely a time when this was hidden, but at some point it became known. When that is the case and the person is not repentant, as we've already noted, well, that is especially when discipline is needed. Sin doesn't have to be known by all for it to be disciplined. Sin can be disciplined when only a few know about it. But when it is known by all, well, then it's especially important that it's disciplined. And with this point, I will say this. At least a few people must know about this sin. Only a few have to know about it, but at least a few must know about it. Look at Matthew chapter 18 with me, starting with verse 15. The passage says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." In other words, if he's repentant, you see, then it all goes away. Repentance, everything comes to an end. But if he does not listen, if he's not repentant, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This passage speaks of the sin being established. That's when it's brought to the church. Elders don't discipline gossip. Please hear that. Elders don't discipline gossip. That's important to understand. When you tell an elder, you know, I heard somebody did such and such a thing. So and so did this. I heard this. Well, that's gossiping. And we're not going to discipline that. The gossip is actually something you should repent of. Disciplined sin needs to be a known sin. And the person should have already been confronted about this sin before it actually comes to the elders. It should be known that the person is unrepentant. The person has been confronted, is unrepentant. If sin is repented of, well, then it's forgiven. And the elders don't even need to know about it, don't even need to get involved. Sin is known and is not repented of. Then the church comes into play eventually. And when it's known by all, discipline is especially important. And that was the case in Corinth. The sin had been committed. Everybody ended up knowing about it. Person was unrepentant. Church discipline was especially needed in this situation. But what we see in the passage is that the church was reluctant to discipline. The reluctance is why this passage was written. If there had been no reluctance to discipline, well, Paul would not have written the letter. Such reluctance is not uncommon. Matter of fact, I would say it's almost always present. Most of the time, churches are reluctant simply because discipline is not fun. Elders do not like to be involved in this. This is the thing elders like least. It is by far the worst part of the role of elder. But what was especially problematic about the situation in Corinth is that the church's reluctance developed into a sinful viewpoint. What started out as reluctant became something far worse. Look at verse 2 with me. In verse 2, Paul speaks of the arrogance of the church. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul doesn't explain the arrogance of the church in detail, but it obviously involved how they were handling this situation. And when we consider how churches today sometimes deal with sin, well, it's really not hard to picture some scenarios of what was going on in Corinth. One possibility is that the church somehow ended up claiming that what happened really wasn't sin. And we certainly see that happening today, don't we? For instance, today there are churches that will marry homosexuals with celebration. And they will do so with arrogance over a church like ours where we recognize that such an act is sin. So it's not hard to imagine that this sort of thing was happening in Corinth. There is even reason to believe that it did happen in Corinth. But look at what Paul writes in the next chapter. In chapter 6, the next chapter, quote, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, the church in Corinth wasn't clear on some things. And it's possible they somehow twisted the scriptures to say that, you know, what happened here with this young man was just fine. It's possible this son who had his stepmother talk like Christians in all other areas. Maybe the young man knew well who Christ was, what Christ Jesus has done. Maybe with that knowledge there was belief in Christ. Maybe even saving belief. But we don't know what happened with the young man after he was disciplined. It's very possible he was saved and the discipline brought him to his senses. But even if there wasn't saving belief in the man's heart, he may have gladly said, you know, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe he's the Savior of the world while remaining in sin. I say that because people do that today. Today there are people who are living together, which is sin, who will say, well, I believe the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe the canons of Dort. I believe the Belgic Confession. I believe the Apostles' Creed. They might be passionate about singing worship songs while living together with boyfriend or girlfriend or involved in homosexuality or something like that. And when that's the case, when someone says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe this is wrong, then the church sometimes changes its views and stops calling something that is sin, sin. And churches can be arrogant about such positions. We're seeing that in our culture, aren't we? Or another possibility is that the church was calling it sin, but was arrogant about not being judgmental. Maybe they were saying something like, well, you know, we're a church of grace. We're all sinners. We all need grace, so we're not going to judge anyone. We're never going to do discipline. Matter of fact, the church may have said, we're not even going to use the word sin. We're going to have positive thinking. That's what we're going to focus on, just positive thinking. I don't know exactly what was going on in Corinth, but I know that what I just said happens in churches today. There are churches that do not talk about sin, but just everything is positive, positive thinking. Maybe that was happening in Corinth. What we know for sure is that Corinth was not fulfilling its duty to discipline the sin. And the church was, at this point, arrogant about it. The church thought, you know, we're modeling excellent ministry here. Paul wrote to correct them. His words were blunt. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? So I wonder what Paul would say today about situations in churches, you know, where we even have ministers who are blatantly in sin, and the church is arrogant. What would Paul say today? Wow. But having said that, let me say this. correct application of this passage is not only realizing when something is wrong in other churches, the most important application is to examine what we're doing. What's First Church doing? That's where the application is really important, isn't it? What is First Church doing? Are we arrogant, reluctant to discipline sin that needs to be disciplined? That's a question we should ask on a recurring basis, because reluctance to discipline is common. It's so easy to go that way. And what Paul shows in this passage is that discipline is healthy. That's the next point we're going to look at, the health of discipline. There are two significant reasons it's healthy. One, when done rightly, it powerfully preaches the gospel to the unrepentant sinner. It powerfully preaches the gospel. That's what discipline is all about. That's its main purpose. The message of discipline is not, you know, we're holy, you're not. The message of discipline is not, oh, we've given up on you. The message of discipline is not, you're lost and there's no more hope for you. The message of discipline is, we're frightened for your soul. We love you. We don't want to see you go to hell. The message of discipline is, please repent and enjoy the love, grace, mercy, and abundant life Christ freely gives. The message of discipline is no different than the verbal message of the gospel. When I preach the gospel, I preach the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3, 23 and 24. And I preach that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6, 23. And I preach that whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's John 3:18. The verbal message of the gospel addresses both the bad news and the good news. The bad news concerns sin and God's just wrath, which includes eternity in hell. The good news focuses all of our attention on Christ, who lived and died that we might be graciously saved. We preach that message all the time, and discipline gives that same identical message. Discipline is the exact message of the gospel, but it includes action. It's more than verbal. It's action. When a person is involved in ongoing sin and they're refusing to repent, the person needs to know his or her soul is in danger of hell. They need to know the stakes are high. They need to know that all is not well in their lives. They need to be confronted and feel uncomfortable now so that prayerfully they will repent and not feel the uncomfort of the eternal flames of hell. The loving goal of discipline is repentance and eternal life. The loving message of discipline is that today is the day of salvation. Repent, turn to Christ right now before it's too late. The goal is forgiveness, restoration. Come worship with us. Sing to Jesus with us, rightfully, with restoration. This is exactly what Paul says in our passage. Look at verse 5 with me. Paul writes, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." The first part of that verse sounds terrible, doesn't it? Deliver the man to Satan. Wow. Wow. But look at the goal. Look at the second half of the verse. So that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is teaching us that through discipline, the sinner should be uncomfortable now. He should be confronted now. He should know his soul is in danger in being delivered to Satan forever so that he's not uncomfortable later. Discipline is a potent, powerful message that declares you need to repent lest you end up in hell. The church gives that message with what is called excommunication. We tell the person he or she is no longer a member of the church, no longer welcome at the table, hence no longer a member of Christ. That's a serious message. But it's not an unloving message. It's actually the message of love that's needed in the situation. It's the gospel message. Is it a pleasant message to give? No. Are we patient and long-suffering before we give such a drastic message? Yes. But giving that message is far better than simply allowing people to be confused about their situation. Discipline is healthy for that reason. And it's healthy for one other reason as well. It protects the church. It protects the church. Look at what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. That's a powerful analogy, because if you've ever made dough, you know that just a little bit of yeast can cause the whole dough to rise. A little sin, not handled rightly, can affect the whole of the church. I'll give you one example. As studies have shown, that the divorce rate in the church is just as high as it is in the public. I believe those studies are both wrong and right. I believe they're both wrong and right. I believe that when you include every single church, which the studies do, they don't distinguish between churches, they include all churches out there, well, I think the studies are right. But I also believe that if you were to focus the study on churches that practice healthy, biblical discipline, you would find a difference between what is happening in the world and what is happening in those churches. Healthy discipline, by the way, recognizes that some divorces are biblical. There are some biblical divorces. Healthy discipline recognizes that. And when there's healthy discipline in a church, it makes a difference. Some churches have not practiced any discipline regarding divorce and remarriage. And situations that go along with divorce and remarriage, they haven't been addressed. And over time, that affects the church. It doesn't take long before, well, the church just thinks, well, this is not a big deal. This is not a big deal. Affects the whole church. But in churches that have practiced healthy biblical discipline, I believe the studies would show, well, there's a big difference in those churches. But no one's ever done that study that I know of. Discipline protects the church. It keeps us all mindful of what is right and wrong. It's very healthy for that reason. It's not fun, but it is at times necessary. Hopefully not very often. Today it's getting harder, simply because at times when you get into it, people just leave. They just leave and say, I'm done. Don't talk to me anymore. And the church has to honor that. And so discipline usually doesn't go very far anymore. But it's still a healthy practice, even though it's hard. Hard lesson, but so, so important. It's a passage we need to think about. Having learned from this passage, let's end by seeing what the Heidelberg Catechism says about all this. I ask you to turn with me in your gray Psalter to page 899. This is Lord's Day 31. There are three questions with Lord's Day 31 that goes on to the next page as well. I'm going to go ahead and read all three questions and answers. We didn't talk about all of this, but I think you'll understand which parts we didn't talk about, and you'll understand the whole of it. This is well-written truth, summarizing what we've seen in the Scriptures tonight. Listen to these questions and answers. What are the keys of the kingdom? Answer: the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is open by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. That's a great explanation, by the way, the gospel, both sides of the gospel, you see it there in that answer. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By Christian discipline. According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and after repeated and loving counsel, refuse to abandon their errors and wickedness, and after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, fail to respond also to their admonition, such persons, the officers, exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from them, and God himself excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. That's the goal. That's the goal. Restoration, forgiveness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God Almighty, we're so grateful for your word that helps us understand how to live in this world, what's healthy in the church, what's not healthy in the church. By the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, you had your apostle addressing situations long ago so that throughout the ages, your people might continue to understand what to do in situations. And Father God, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us always here at First Church to be considering how we are ministering, if we're ministering according to your word, if we're being faithful to you. And help us to be so. Help us to stand firm with love, with compassion, with a desire for people to repent and enjoy you and worship you. That's the goal. That's what we want to see. May that be known. May people understand that our only desire is that people enjoy eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us with all these things. Protect your church. Protect your people. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a beautiful hymn. Abide with us, our Savior. We need our Savior to help us in all these things we've talked about tonight in our personal lives as we deal with temptation and sin and our church. We need our Savior to stand and sing together.